It is good to be here. For those of you who remember, I was on staff here up until about April of 2009. Now, after that, those of you who are aware might have noticed that we essentially disappeared. You remember that? Okay, let me explain that. When we came off staff, we knew it was time for us to go off staff. We felt an invitation from the Lord that we were just to tuck away intentionally with him. So we set aside a couple of months to do that. And in that process, God was speaking. In fact, I've had several things that God has shared with me in the way that I hear God over the last 15 or so months. And specifically what he shared with me was, just as we came off staff, he said this. He goes, "Jared, I've benched you." And at the time, I was like, "Thank you. I want to be benched. Please." I basically have served in church staff ministry since I was about 18 years old. And all of life's major transitions happened in that from that time to this time, which is I was in school. I had a fiance, now my wife, then a family, and working at a church. And so as we have pulled back as a family, God added on to that statement, "I've benched you." And then after a few months, when my head had cleared a little bit, he finished the statement, "I've benched you because you don't know how to husband your wife." And again, I said, "Thank you. Thank you, God, for that. Thank you for my wife. I absolutely adore her. My wife is an extremely strong person, but I'll tell you this, had we kept going the way we were going, I would have lost her. I mean, maybe we wouldn't have gotten divorced, but she probably would have died on the vine. Because I think I had learned to husband another wife called the church and assume that the church was capable of husbanding her in the midst of our work. The church is not capable of that. It is not its design or function. That is my calling as her husband." And so where have we been? We've been home. Not forever, not permanently. We have never left here, but for the sake of our family and the way that I have allowed myself to get wired over the last however many years, it has been essential for me to be at home with my family, and it's been a good, good season. So that's where we've been. Excellent. So today, I want to do something that I don't know that I can do. I want to attempt what is in my heart to communicate is the gospel. And what I've realized in my journey is I do love to teach. That seems to be something that leads as a gifting for me with a body is I get to teach, and I love to teach. But I've become dissatisfied with just teaching for teaching's sake or teaching because it's a good point. I long to know, experience, and communicate the gospel, but here's the trick. The gospel is a mystery. So I'm kind of stuck between two worlds because I don't know if the point is to somehow unravel and communicate the mystery or if the point is simply to communicate that it is a mystery. I don't know which it is. And I think I'm stuck in the world. I really want to apprehend the gospel. I mean, I get the buzzwords and I've heard the theological themes, but when it comes down to it, the gospel arrests us as if from out here inward. And I long for that to come out. I want to communicate it. And I don't know that I can. So because of that, I'm actually in this place where I'm not discerning well where the rest of the body is in this. So my thought is we're either in one of two camps. Either what I'm going to share today is kind of common knowledge and I'm just slow on the uptake. And everyone's going to be like, "Well, yeah, I mean, I've kind of known that for a long time." And if that's the case, then, you know, the thing I love to do is in 2 Peter 1:13, then I consider it right, brothers and sisters, as long as we're in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Now, if you're on the other side, maybe like me, who has kind of been around this for a long time, but hasn't really apprehended the teeth of the gospel or to see it develop in your life in a new and profound way, then what I want to do is ask for you to pray with me that Father, that you would grant the ability to articulate with boldness this mystery that is the gospel. It's in your name, Jesus. Okay. So what we're going to do is we're going to run through the scriptures. Actually, we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation. This is something I love to do. We're going to watch a theme develop. All you need to do is pay attention to the theme. You need to just be aware, listen, watch, and see the theme come off of, well, the scripture, which will be on the screen. And hopefully it will come off the screen, off the page of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, out of there and into our very lives. That's the goal. Okay, so you don't have to jot it down. You don't have to take notes on it. Just pick up the theme. Because of the theme that runs through the scripture that actually is the longing of man, and it's the very purpose of God set in place from the very beginning of creation until the end of this age to the dawning of new creation or recreation, we should call it. Okay, so it all begins, of course, in a garden. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let's stop here. This is a paradigm shifter for me, and I don't know if it is for you, because often when I see heavens and earth, I just sort of assume that God made heaven and then God made earth. And so heaven's over here somewhere. This is where God and things godly dwell. And earth is over here, which is where we dwell in creation and things that you can hear, see, smell, taste, and touch. Creation, you know, tangible things. Physical things. That's over here. Spiritual, wispy, cloud-like things are over here in heaven. Okay? So that's sort of my thing. And I come by it honestly because really the Western culture is developed on this thought. And we owe it to a good father named Plato. Not a founding father, just a father. And Plato sets up a paradigm. And I know, philosophy 101, relax. We're going to jump out of this really quick. He sets up a paradigm that's this. There's a two-plane existence. This is not wrong necessarily, but it does off-center us. The top plane is this spiritual plane, the all things that are a priori, the things that came before. It's the first principle things. It's the spiritual things, the first order of things. Now, underneath that, but running somewhat parallel to it, is the shadowy land, or as we would call it, earth. It's the physical land. The problem with that is that the spiritual is much more wholesome, pure, good, and the physical is seen as a little bit more dirty or dank. And so the goal of a human being is to jettison themselves out of physical into spiritual to become more enlightened so that you have the ability to become more human. Okay? Just hang with me. So that's a two-plane existence. Now, what I'm beginning to see in the scriptures, I think, and this is what I want to show to you, and some of you would be like, well, yeah, of course that's how it is. It's always, you know, you're really slow, Jared. Others of you would be like, I don't know if that's true. So hold on. It's maybe not so much that there was heaven and there was earth, but if in the beginning God made, we'll just call it heaven earth. Not that. That. See, because in original creation, in creating, God makes this magical land called heaven earth. They are two distinct places, don't get me wrong, with different functions, but they are created together. They're actually a male and female counterpart. They flow through the time-space continuum together, which means they're inseparable. They are meant to function together. Why is that important? Well, because as we get into our story, we see that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's as if in this beginning, where heaven and earth are created together, there's not really a veil between the two. They function together. Yeah, they're two separate spaces. There is a unique and distinct physicality on earth, and there is a unique and distinct spiritual beinghood in the heavens, but they intermingle quite naturally. The Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, just seems right at home walking in the midst of the garden. The beings that he made, Adam and Eve, seem just right at home talking with him, being with him. And there's no veil between them. You know our story. There's a fall in creation itself. All of creation then gets in this rut or this fall. It loses something. And I would contend that at that point, there seems to be this veil that happens between heaven and earth. Now they're still operating together, but now there's this separation, this this curtain or this veil between the two that doesn't allow, at least from Earth's vantage point, the ability to see with a lot of clarity what's going on just on the other side of that veil. But it's quite a different story than this. They function together. And so God begins to insert his purpose, arguably his purpose all along. And so as our story continues, we see Moses taking a group of people out of Egypt into a land, and God speaks to them and he says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me." Now start picking up your theme, okay? "That I may dwell among them." Later on, as the law is given, it's reiterated, and God says, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." We go through a period of judges, and then the Hebrews form into a nation of Israelites, and they have a king. And during that kingdom, it continues, and concerning this house which you are building, because they're building God a house, "I will dwell," God says, "among the sons of Israel, and I will not forsake my people." Now, Solomon makes an interesting observation here. At the completion of this house, at the dedication service, he echoes a concern. And he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." Now, if you've read our story, you know that what happens is that God, in fact, does indwell the house, as if to answer Solomon's question. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? And the answer is, well, yeah. Yes, he will. And so as our story continues, you know that we go through a period where the kingdoms become split north and south, and there's prophets that are speaking into this this land. And actually, Ezekiel watches as if in the spirit. He watches as this very glory, this presence of God, leaves the temple in Ezekiel 10 and then exits the earth side of the veil into heaven, not to be seen again for quite a long time, actually, until some shepherd kids were watching over their flocks by night, and the glory of the Lord shone round about. And that glory that inhabited the house built by Solomon shows up to some shepherd kids. And here's the promise surrounding that. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. John picks up on that and he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory from the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then this church begins to be birthed on the fact that the dwelling one has taken up a body and has lived and died and raised again. And then you hear it in echoes of patriarchs like Paul and John and Peter, and they talk about this. And actually, John winds up having this vision toward the end of his life. And in it, he sees the culmination of creation. And he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Interesting that they're still paired together. It's as if you can't have one without the other. "For the first heaven and the first earth did pass away, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" What's the theme? From Genesis to Revelation, give it a tug. It is that God's aim and purpose is to dwell among his people. Where? We're not going to totally try and unpack this, but if you start tracing this out, it'll jack with the last 200 years of theology. Okay? Specifically end times theology. And we're not going to do that today, but you can do it on your own and have a lot of fun and become a heretic. Let's just say it this way. When this age ends and the next one begins, we're in heaven and earth. I don't know if there's trains that go from heaven, from earth to heaven or not, but the reality seems to be that God himself, the heaven dweller, is with us, earth dwellers. Hold. So what do we do with that? If it's not really heaven over here and then some intergalactic tube away is Earth, where God every now and then inserts his divine will and it shows up here on planet Earth, and then Earth somehow responds, and if we respond correctly enough, it can make its way through the tiny intergalactic tube back to this place called heaven, and we dialogue through this tube all through, and Jesus, you know, goes, that's the canal that he's birthed through and onto Earth, and then he went back away into heaven as if he's not here. There's a problem that I see, and actually a longing that's there in me, is I want to connect with God. And I've noticed for me some practical things I do. I typically practice praying with my eyes open now, if nothing else to teach me that I'm not having to imagine a space far from here to be in. I actually am in it, and I'm just recognizing it or calling upon it or being engaged in it, even though there's a veil between me and it, if only from my side. Okay? So Jesus, the God-man, this God with us, the actual enfleshment of God, the bodily God, comes to the earth. Now, the problem with this, if you're a Western thinker or a Plato guy, is that the duality no longer exists. Because if the spiritual plane and the earthly plane are separated and that one is lesser than the other, it's very offensive for God to become flesh, to marry the two. It's very offensive. It's okay if it goes the other way, for flesh to become spirit. But for God to become in flesh really does play with the mindset of the first century. It's as if God, it's not as if, it is, God actually becomes a man and sets in motion or in rights his plan called the gospel. And so Jesus, the God-man, the Emmanuel, God with us, shows up on the planet. He lives for 30 years, dies on two sticks of wood in 30 AD, and he is buried. And something happens that has lost its teeth with our confusion, is the way I see it. A resurrection takes place. Now, I've grown up in church. I've heard about the resurrection since I was a little boy, and to me, it's kind of fallen in the category of, it's a special miracle that God does to show that death isn't all that strong. And that's not inaccurate. But I've kind of put it in the same category as Lazarus being raised from the dead. I mean, in a sense, you know, Lazarus stole Jesus' thunder. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and well, then Jesus gets raised from the dead, and that's all well and good, but it's kind of happened before. I mean, Jesus, you know, that... maybe something new? But Lazarus' resurrection is far different than Jesus' resurrection. Lazarus' resurrection is simply that. He was raised from the dead back to a bodily human existence to die again. At least I'm assuming. Jesus' resurrection is far different because Jesus is resurrected in his body, and then he is glorified in that body. He actually becomes the first fruits of the resurrection, which is understood as to be happening on the last day. Resurrection as a Jewish concept is not a misunderstood thing. They got, at least unless they were Sadducees, Sadducees didn't like resurrection, but the broader Jewish community understood resurrection is a part of the package. Death has come in and rules and reigns for a time. On the last day, every single being will be re-embodied for the judgment. And so when Jesus approaches Mary concerning Lazarus and says, you know, relax, your brother will rise again, she kind of blows him off and says, I know he's going to rise again in the last day with everybody else. Doesn't help me now. She gets it. But for Jesus to be the first fruits of the resurrection, it wasn't that his earth body came back to life. It was that his heaven-earth body came alive. Like a first fruits thing, like a beginning. Like this hasn't happened before, and now it's happened. For the first century Jew, this is problematic. Not because it happened, but because it happened to one person and not everybody. The issue with resurrection in the first century for the Jewish mindset wasn't so much that, that's impossible. Resurrection isn't possible. That was the longing and the hope, as it is with us as believers. But the problem was that it happened in part. And so that begs the question, what do we do now? If the resurrection has begun, but it's not complete, what are we living in? Where are we? So Jesus, knowing our story, he dies, he's buried, and he's raised to new life. This is a new life in Jesus. And Jesus takes great pains over the next 40 days when he shows up in his new body to his disciples and to some others. He makes great pains to kind of indicate how human he still is. In fact, I don't know if this has ever taken you off guard, but when you read it, when resurrected Jesus, that first fruits of the resurrection Jesus, the one that with his new, awesome, glorified human body, that one, when he shows up, no one's all that impressed with what he looks like. In fact, half the time, they don't even recognize him. Not because he looked like he was from the planet Xenon, but because he was a human. The two guys walking on the road to Emmaus are walking next to a guy, and they're just having a conversation with him. Only later to realize, wait a minute, that's Jesus. And then Jesus in his resurrected body disappears, which is apparently a cool new function. And then he shows up with his disciples. And the reaction you don't get is, what is this being? The reaction you get is disbelief that, am I seeing a ghost? Is it wispy Jesus, spirit, or is it physical Jesus? And Jesus seems to make it very clear, I'm going to cook and eat fish because my belly is hungry. He even tells Thomas, hey, touch me. What I find remarkable, though, is Jesus' new body, his resurrected body, seems to be made of the same stuff as this body because he's got scars. Which, if nothing else, should tell us that what we do in this life matters. What you do in this body matters. And that's not a heavy. That's not to be like a condemning thing. But it's important. It's important. So Jesus keeps showing up to these guys. They're not overly concerned about his appearance as if he's other, outside of the human species. He's a man. Right, Jesus goes on and says, hey, I'm flesh and bone me. Identifies his makeup. Jesus, resurrected, first fruits of the resurrection Jesus, which you and I are just waiting to partake in that same type of resurrection body, is flesh and bone. It's flesh and bone. So here's what begins to blow me away. This Jesus who came, died, and was raised again, this same Jesus, this flesh and bone Jesus, now resurrected flesh and bone human Jesus, is in that state right now. He's a human. He's not swimming as a spirit in the sea of souls. He's a human. That's comforting and disturbing to me all at the same time. And so this Jesus, resurrected human, flesh and bone Jesus, calls his disciples to meet him on a mountain of his choosing. And at that place, he gives them kind of these final thoughts, these words. I love this because it sets in motion a whole new paradigm for me and perhaps for you. He says, guys, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, I don't think we're talking about this. In heaven and on earth. He's basically saying, guys, I'm bridging the veil. all authority in both realms of existence have been given to me. So you go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he gets to this. I love this. And he says, guys, now know this. Never forget this. I am with you always to the very end of the age. And the Greek phrasing there is can communicate like this. It's the way of saying, guys, I'm with you always. I'm with you every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, of every decade. I am with you always, human, flesh and bone, Jesus says to them. And then to prove it, do you know what he does? He disappears. I mean, can you imagine telling your spouse that? Hey, I'm going to be with you all the time. And then you never show back up in the house again. I will never leave you or forsake you. I got to go. Whoa. What are you doing? So it begs the question to me. Where's Jesus? Where is he? I found him. Where is he? And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This Jesus will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Now, forever, I assumed this meant that Jesus left the planet, went through the intergalactic tube to this place called heaven. I mean, he sucked up through the portal, commonly known as clouds, and he's gone. And there he will remain until Father sends him back through the intergalactic tube to step down on the planet with great fire and wrath because he's so angry. What have you been doing since I've been gone? I told you to take out the guard. What happened here? I mean, that's kind of the picture I had. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to be really, really mad. As if he had no clue what was going on, except for these predictions he made before he left. I know what you're going to do. I'm going to go now. But have you noticed that every time that heaven and earth collide in our story, it's cloud covered? It's as if that's the best way to describe what happens when the veil is thin between the two. When God descends on a mountaintop, it's just covered with clouds. But the remnants of that convergence of the two worlds is unmistakable. When a dove descends on baptized Jesus, it's like, well, something ripped right about there and the bird fell. That's probably the best you can do. When the veil between heaven and earth is open, clouds. What it doesn't mean is exiting the planet. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Well, where is he? I think what's blowing my mind is being to grapple with the realization that Jesus, human Jesus, flesh and bone Jesus, is just on the other side of the veil. So the ascension, to be biblically scholastic, wasn't Jesus leaving the planet to return later at his Father's command in some uproarious, cloud-filled, thunder trumpet announced return as if he'd been gone. Now, the apostles actually tell us what it is. It's so funny when you put on a lens to read Scripture through, it's really hard to get a different picture. But if heaven and earth really aren't separated by all that much, they're created together almost as a male-female counterpart. They exist together. They operate together. Jesus, human Jesus, flesh and bone Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, this new creation that's promised, comes. And then he ascends, or simply he passes through the veil, or maybe if you're so bold, he disappears. But he does so with a promise, and I love this because it's like this divine exchange happens where human flesh and bone Jesus from Luke 24, the one that says, touch me, for I'm not a ghost, because a ghost doesn't have flesh or bone. And he says, wait, though, for not many days from now, you'll be clothed with power from the Holy Spirit. There's a divine exchange that happens. Human Jesus goes into the heavens. He steps across the veil between heaven and earth, and he promises that he will send Spirit, him, Holy Spirit, through the veil to now reside on the earth, in the people, the indwelling Spirit, as we learn from Romans. So it's as if in this netherland, this weird period where the resurrection has begun in Jesus, but it's not that last day's resurrection that everyone thought it might be. It actually has begun in Jesus, and here it comes, and now we're in this place where the divine exchange has happened. Human Jesus steps through the veil, and he sends back through the veil the Holy Spirit to indwell the believers, to teach and remind, to be with, to comfort. It's a portion of bringing hope to the body, which I think our misunderstanding of resurrection is a reason why our lack of hope in the body seems to be rampant. As we don't understand that we were never meant to exist disembodied. The hopelessness of feeling like I'm going to die, well, yeah, one glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. I don't think that's particularly biblical. In fact, the motion of God and man is not seen as God pulling man to him. It's always seen as God coming down to be with. He will dwell among us. He will be our God and we will be his people. Human Jesus is the guarantee of that. Human Jesus has stepped through the veil of heaven and earth as a human. A glorified new creation human, that new resurrected body that you and I are promised. He's gone into heaven as that sitting at the right hand of God, the hand of power. But not just sitting, he's actually doing something. He has authority. He's doing what it is his job is, which is to subdue the powers and principalities, the earth realm that is not submitted to the kingdom of God. In fact, the gospel really is this, that the kingdom of God is near, which means the rule of God, which exists in heaven, is now come to earth. But it didn't come from out here. It's simply now passing through the veil. Are you with me? It's passing through the veil. In fact, since the days of John the Baptist until now, and I would say even now, the kingdom of God is breaking out, which means that it's passing through the veil. And the rule and reign of God is happening, and you and I are witnesses of that. In fact, you know him. Just like you know flesh and bone person right beside you, you know flesh and bone Jesus. And I think we as people love to be those that can tell a story first or that can give new news first. We love to do that. It's I know something that you don't know. And it's this, that there's a human being, Jesus, who has already stepped across the veil. In fact, it's as if earth invaded heaven. Hey, that's a good book title. We should tell Bill Johnson. It is very true that heaven invades earth, but what does it look like when earth invades heaven? What does that look like? Jesus has done it. And the veil becomes thin. Now, interestingly enough, what do we hope? Revelation 1:1 actually tells us, and it actually unravels and demystifies the entire book of Revelation. if you understand the beginning words of the book, this book is a compilation of what John saw in a vision. And he says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It literally means the revealing or the appearing of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus is not so much that he's coming from another planet to revisit a place that he's been gone from for 2,000 years. Jesus has not left. Jesus has simply stepped through the veil. And our second coming, at least according to the apostles, is this. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I like the word appear. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's that word again, appears. And John says, and we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Consider this, that the second coming of Jesus, the thing that we have latched our hope to, the purpose of God to dwell among men, is not so much that God has removed his son from planet Earth and stuck him out somewhere on planet Xenon so that he can bring him back in this glorious display, which I'm sure it will be glorious, make no mistake. But it's not as if he hasn't been here. The reality is that Jesus, flesh and bone Jesus, the one that's just on the other side of the veil between heaven and earth, there will come a day when he steps back through the veil. He appears. Just as on the Mount of Transfiguration, he disappears with the command and promise, I am with you always to the end of the age. Guys, it's me, Emmanuel, God with us. I am with you. Don't ever lose sight of that, even though you lose sight of me. And he steps beyond the veil. And then in a magnanimous declaration, you and me, the bride, gets to echo with the Spirit in a day still yet to come. We'll join together in one voice, and the Spirit and the bride will say, come. Or maybe we could say, appear. And what's fascinating to me and what is rocking my world is that this Jesus is not watching in horrified disbelief as this world unravels beyond his control. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. When he appears, he will appear already ruling and reigning. Which means he's already doing it. Practically, what does that mean for you? I think in one manner, you can be built up in faith on this fact that you as a child of God, the Most High King, the one who knows flesh and bone Jesus, who's sitting just on the other side of the veil, you and I, we get to participate in the knowledge of knowing that he is in charge because he's alive. His resurrection was not a cute little miracle that God did to stick his tongue out at death and say, I'm better than you. It was an overthrow of a lying kingdom that used death as its most powerful weapon to say death is no longer not even an issue. And one day you and I walk in the promise and the hope that we, should we not appear as he is on that day, but we die before then, meaning we get disembodied, which is a temporary problem. The day will come when we are re-embodied and we appear as he is. I don't know what that looks like. That's a mystery. But there's hope in it. There's power in it. There's life in it. Maybe do this. Build your faith this week. Be active in building your faith. That is something that we as people get to do. That's actually our responsibility. God's responsibility is to do all that he said and promised and to be life. Our responsibility is to build faith in him that he can do all that he said he would do and promised and be live. And to build faith is simply to acknowledge this, that God is and God is in charge. And if you've given your life to him, then he's in charge of your life, and you can now read everything, I mean everything, as a part of the will of God. Now, let me tell you what I didn't just say. I didn't just say that everything that happens was orchestrated by the will of God, but what I did say is that everything that happens in your life, because you're a child of God, is now submitted to his will. And you can see it that way. For those staunchly in divine providence, you can see it the other way too. The end result is fine. If God is in charge, everything that comes at you, whether you perceive it as good or bad, good or evil, is now submitted to the living Jesus to be a part of your growing and molding and making more and more and more like him, like he is. So that in the day of his appearing, guess what? We'll appear as he is. Build into that. Talk to flesh and bone Jesus. I'll tell you this, a desire of mine, because I don't think it's ever happened to me. And maybe it's happened to you, and if so, then I'm jealous. A desire of mine is I want to be in a room when flesh and bone Jesus walks in. Maybe I don't see him because he's just on the other side of the veil, but I want to perceive that flesh and bone Jesus has walked in. Not the essence of, not the idea of, but him. He is our hope. So as you go about your day, as you go about your week, never forget this. He's with you. In spirit and in truth, yes. But in full humanized physicality. Physical, flesh and bone Jesus has made a promise to all of his that says this, guys, it's me, Emmanuel. I'm with you. Be blessed, be encouraged, be enlivened with the power of the living God. And may the indwelling spirit teach you from this day forward any seed of the Lord that has been sown today. And it's in Jesus' name, your name, Jesus, flesh and bone Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
That was awesome.